And so, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So, last weekend we celebrated the holy day of Epiphany, and Epiphany is where we celebrate the Magi coming to visit Christ the King as that little baby in the manger. But we continue on and fast forward really quickly into Jesus' life and get to his baptism, where he goes to John and says, "John, baptize me." You know, this is an interesting little thing that's going on here. So John's baptism, as Scripture tells us, is a baptism of repentance. So all these people who are coming to Jesus to be baptized are doing this kind of as an outward sign, right? Outwardly, they are showing to one another and to God, "I am washing away the old. I am coming before you new with that old past life behind me, ready and clean for the day ahead of me." Kind of that sort of mentality. But yet it's weird because here comes Jesus and says that I need to be baptized. It is fitting and proper that I be baptized. But it's always just kind of been odd to me because why would Jesus need baptism, right? He is the perfect Son of God. He has nothing to repent of. Remember, repentance is that idea of turning away and starting anew. And Jesus doesn't need to do that. In fact, he doesn't need to turn away from anything. In fact, all others need to turn to his way. So it's a strange kind of thing. And you can almost, as we read in other Gospels, that John is almost like, "What are you doing here? What, you don't need to be baptized." But yet in our liturgy for baptism, when we pray for the person being baptized, we say that by Christ's baptism, he institutes all waters to be this lavish washing away of sin. And I've always liked that because that always answered my question, that by him doing this, he is setting the standard for all of us to be baptized. That as we follow in his way, that we too are to be led to the waters of holy baptism. But yet what we see also in Luke today is how we get this other epiphany, this other revelation from God, namely of who this Jesus really is. We know at his birth that he is somebody different, he is somebody special. We know that as these magi come and visit Jesus, bringing him very kingly gifts, that he is someone different and special. But when we see him at his baptism, we see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descend in a physical form as a dove, and we hear the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my boy. This is my boy, and I love him, and I am proud of him." You know, of course, for who I am well pleased, but it's that mentality of a proud father looking down upon his son as he sees this Jesus rise out of the waters of baptism. So not only is it the institution of baptism for all people by Christ our Lord, but it's also a revelation of who Jesus is, that he is the very Son of God. But I couldn't get over that Isaiah reading. That first line from the Isaiah reading, "Fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine." There's so much going on in here. I share with you guys so often how terrible I am with names. And when I remember somebody's name, it's through a lot of effort on my part to just try and remember their names. Because to be very blunt, I forget even my wife's name sometimes. And she gets really mad at me. And understandably so, right? I shouldn't forget that one. But it happens. And so when somebody is called by name, it is profound. It is powerful. When I can look at somebody and say, you know, "This is John, this is John," it brings them joy. I've had people share with me that they love that their pastor knows their name. And I'm just like, "Thank you, Lord, I actually remembered that at this point in time," you know. But then there's the next word, the next phrase there. "You are mine." And that is so powerful that our God says, "You are mine." But it's a little bit strange because we don't really like possessive language like that. We don't want to be owned by somebody else. We don't like the fact, you know, it's a hard reading when we read over in Ephesians that wives belong to their husbands and husbands belong to their wives. We don't like that language. It's uncomfortable. We don't like this kind of possessive language because we want to be our own, right? And it kind of brings up for me those images of like an over-possessive girlfriend, right? That that thing that's always in stories and movies and TV shows, that she won't let her boyfriend go out and hang out with his friends. She's jealous. She's envious, right? Because he's mine. He belongs to me and no one else. And these feelings of jealousy, those possessive things, aren't really, really aren't good feelings most of the time. But yet here, they are very holy feelings. And even jealousy can be a good thing. And it's strange to even say that jealousy can be a good thing. But when we turn to Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 6, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the first commandment. Don't have any other gods. Why? Because I am a jealous God. We know there's a lot more to that why, but specifically when we read in Exodus, he says all of these things, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You are mine. Again, we don't think of jealousy as being that good, but yet we see that jealousy, as it's related to us through our Lord, is good. He doesn't want us serving anything else as God. He wants us, of course, to serve and love one another, but he doesn't want to be replaced. He is our creator, wants to be our God, our number one. And that is reiterated in our reading from Isaiah. But again, we don't like that possessive language. We want to go our own way. We want to walk away and say, no, you don't own me. You can't own me. That's not how this works. I'm not yours. Our rebellious hearts look and listen to this language, and it's just like, no, thank you. I don't want that. But even the strange irony of it is that while we say we don't want to be owned by God, we willingly are owned by sin. And we are enslaved to sin, as Paul puts it. That sin rules over us as a master rules over a slave. And it's just awful. Because, and I'm sure we've all been there, sometimes you don't even realize you're sinning until you're in the middle of it. That this is the slavery and the control that sin has over our hearts. That it leads us astray. That this power that it has over us is just awful. But yet, that's not what God wants. You belong to Him, not to sin. And so to make this stick, to make this fact always a fact, He takes a lot of effort to bring you great works, and great works that would redeem you. And so He sends His very beloved Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. We read just at Christmas how that story happened, how He came into the world. We read later at Epiphany how people regarded Him as King to the nations, really. Today we read how He is baptized and institutes the water and receives all of these wonderful things. Later we will continue on and read about the tragedy of His death. Through all of these things, you are purchased back. You are purchased out of the hands of slavery by the blood of Christ that was shed on your behalf. Christ buys you back from that master of sin. And through Christ, our hearts and lives are changed so that our rebelliousness is, well, until we're in perfection, our rebelliousness is simply a background character. But because of Christ and because of this sacrifice, you are free. You are free. What I find really interesting is while God is jealous and while God profoundly says, you are mine, He also gives us the opportunity to reject Him. that He does all of this work for us, that He basically sets us up for success, but allows us to still reject Him. And so when we go to God and He says, "You are mine," we can very proudly say, "Yep, and you are mine." That through all of these things all put together, there is this divine and wonderful relationship that's not one-sided, that is two-sided. That as He brings us all of these perfection, and all of this perfection and all of these gifts, we come before Him with thanksgiving and praise, going to Him in all of our needs, trusting in Him for everything in life. We can then stand with all of these things. And that's where we too jump into the waters of baptism to seal ourselves into this. Baptism is kind of a strange work if you think about it. It's just water. We just get it from the tap and back. We make sure it's warm enough so it's not frigid on the people's heads. We put it in a font, and some very unimportant sinner stands before everybody else and says, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And it's a strange thing, but in this act, God is here. He is present. He is looking at what is going on and saying, "That's mine. That is my beloved child who I love, with whom I am well pleased." Because through all of the work of Christ, that person has died to their sin and has risen to Christ. That is how Paul explains it in Romans 6. This chapter 6 is such an amazing chapter that I would encourage you to read the entire thing when you go home. Because Paul really takes this life that we now live. You see, we live in a weird life now. We are sinners and saints. We are damned and we are saved. And it is in this life that we now live. And it's so difficult, because that rebellious heart still sits in there. Luther calls it the old man that wants to pull you back to the old ways. But there is this new man that lives in us who is pulling you to the new things. And as Paul puts it, in our baptisms, we die. We die, we drown those old sins, we drown that old man, and we rise to life. This is the purpose of baptism, that it puts us through what Christ has gone through. Thankfully, not physically feeling all of the pains that He felt, but we go with Christ into death and we rise with Christ into life so that we can walk in newness of life. And in baptism, that's where we start this journey. We had a baptism last night. We've got a baptism later on this morning. And we bring our infants to the waters of holy baptism so that they can start this journey at the very beginning of life. And while we don't hear the voice of we don't hear the voice of God, we don't see the heavens opening, we don't have any doves flapping around in here during holy baptism, I know that God is looking down from heaven saying, "Fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine." But yet we have to remember this life that we live. We are all well aware and familiar with how the problem of sin still is our problem. And that even in baptism, we still struggle with sin. That's how powerful this master is over us. And so Paul says, since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Unfortunately, it's much easier said than done, right? I don't want to be greedy. I don't want to be jealous. I don't want to be lustful. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be hurtful. But that old man in me is fighting back. And so, yeah, I know that if I've died to sin, how can I continue to live in it? But it is a challenge. And that is one of the number one reasons that I believe God has given us the church. That we are not supposed to be doing this on our own. That we're supposed to be calling on one another, sometimes calling out one another, but mainly lifting one another up, supporting one another. Remember, just maybe 15 minutes ago, you gathered together and you publicly said with one another, "I have sinned, I have failed," and that together you have all received absolution, the very forgiveness of God, because I, acting as Jesus Christ's under shepherd, have been given the power and authority to forgive you those sins. It is corporately that we do these things, as a body, all together. And so, yes, how can you continue to live in it? Well, here in the church, we fight to not live in it. We strive with one another. But then we always have to remember all of those outside of us, all of those who do not, who will not ever want to walk into the doors of a church. And we must lift them up and call them out as well. Call them out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Not beating them over the head with these things that they do wrong, but showing them the unbelievable and undeserved grace that God provides by leading them to the very waters that drowns that sin in them and that raises them to new life. It is in all of these things together that we are here for all of the nations around us, to call them, to love them, to serve them. And just in the same way that it works inside the church, it works outside the church. That you have to be intimately involved in the lives of all the people of the church, you need to be intimately involved in the lives of the people outside the church. You can't just walk up to a stranger and say, you need Jesus. It might work. I don't know. The Holy Spirit can do some crazy things. But most of the time, God works through those relationships that we build with one another. As we strive with one another, we walk alongside them through these awful times of life, and we lead them to grace. And it is all in all of these things that God can say, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.